Exodus 34 and verse 6. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Earth owes a great deal to interceding hearts. Great harvests of blessing have been reaped from the small seed of interceding grace. Heaven alone will reveal what passing ages owe to the prayers of godly men and women. The Bible makes it clear that God bends his ear, and after the thinking of man, changes his ways at the pleas and prayers of his people. It pleases him to do so. Abraham, we remember, made intercession for cities against which God had pronounced judgment. And God listened again and again and again to Abraham. And here, what a lot we owe to the prayer of this man of God, Moses. We owe a wonderful exposition of the name and character of God to the fact that Moses once was bold enough to pray that amazing prayer, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. This morning we were thinking about how God had revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, not only to his eyes, but to his ears, proclaimed himself by his name, I am that I am, proclaiming his personality and his eternity and his immutability, proclaiming his Godhood. And to the supplicant Moses, and we're now much further on in the life story of Moses than we were this morning. To the supplicant Moses, there is a further unveiling by God of himself. A further unveiling of the earlier revelation that he had had of God as the one who is, whoever is, and ever was, and ever shall be. And this gives us an even clearer insight into God's character and God's ways and God's dealings with us as sinners than what we were thinking about this morning. And I thought it fitting that we should just go on and look at it this evening. I remember still the first time that I really noticed this text, or this revelation of God, just about, I think, 2 years after I was converted, way back in 1957. And I can remember how overwhelmed I was when God impressed upon me how deep and how real his mercy is to the undeserving. Moses had seen much, and yet with the boldness of grace, he asked for more. And really, if you are a Christian tonight, your experience, I think, tells you why. To know God is to burn to know more of God. It's to be like Moses and to feel discontented until God flames not only in the midst of a bush, nor proclaims himself as the everlasting God, but until God makes known to you something more of the riches of his gracious heart. That's how it was with Paul. As an old and experienced Christian imprisoned for Jesus, he still prayed that I may know him. And the very fact that we were thinking this morning of a God who is changeless and is from everlasting to everlasting and who cannot be bounded in any way, the very fact of such a God, an infinite and eternal God, opens up the possibility of infinite increase in our knowledge of him. We can never know God fully, but we can always know God better than we do just now. What a large petition. But large petitions, said one Puritan writer, large petitions honor the giver and are honored by the giver. And this large petition of Moses, Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory, was answered. God had to take precautions even in answering it, lest his servant should be destroyed. He stood him upon a rock, and he told him that he would put him into a cleft of the rock. And even that was not enough. In the cleft of the rock, he would put his hand over him to shield him. And then his glory would pass by. And Moses would look not upon his face, but he could, as it were, glimpse only the passing of God in his glory. And as God passed by Moses, he proclaimed himself. This is God's proclamation of himself. And he begins with his name. And the name with which he begins is very close to the name which we were looking at this morning. I am that I am. Let's just look at our text as it comes to us, because it's almost as though God were passing by in this text. And he reveals, he unfolds various layers of his particular glory to us. And he begins the unfolding by again announcing his name. Many scholars think that in fact he is announcing the name, I am that I am. We have it in our translation here as the Lord. But you'll know that wherever you see the Lord in capital letters in the Authorized Version, the Hebrew spells out the word Jehovah. Or, as it has been thought more fitting in recent years, to pronounce the name Yahweh. Now, there's something very mysterious and almost hidden in the wisdom of God about that name. There were four Hebrew consonants that through time became so holy and terrible in the eyes of God's people that they did not pronounce it properly, but they took the vowel sounds of another name for God, Adonai, and they put them onto the vowels for the consonants for Yahweh. And strangely enough, Hebrew was written only in consonants. While it was a spoken language, that was fine, because people could put the vowel sounds in as they should be said. But it came to be that it was no longer a spoken language, and it was the 9th and 10th century before a vowel system was adopted for it. And by then, this name, which had been not pronounced in the proper way because it was so holy, name to which the vowels of another name for God had been added by the 9th century when vowels were devised, they no longer knew how to pronounce it properly. And so we got the transliteration of Adonai transferred into the consonants to give us the word Jehovah. And it is in fact from early Greek translations of the books of Genesis and Exodus that scholars now believe that it should be pronounced Yahweh. That's kind of by the way, but it just shows how this holy name has a hiddenness about it, so that even the most profound Hebrew scholars are not sure exactly how it should be said, nor do they know exactly what it means or proclaims. They tell us that it is a proper noun, but that it relates to the word we have this morning, the verb to be, I am. It's the verb to be in noun form, they think. Being. And it is the name which right through the Old Testament is used of Jehovah the Lord, to speak of the Lordship of God in relation to his people. It speaks of his covenant faithfulness, his faithfulness to his own character and to all the promises he has made. It is in fact a name, they say, that relates and probably carried in it, in its original, carried in it the idea of a saving Lord. And we know that the name Jesus, given from heaven for the incarnate Son, the name Jesus relates very closely to this name that we'll just call Jehovah for convenience sake. Jesus, Jehovah saves, or Jehovah goes in front in order to save. There's a little hymn I was trying to remember this afternoon, but I haven't got a very good memory for him. But I was remembering two lines of it. When you call him Savior, you call him by his name. My friend, when you call Jesus Savior, you are calling him by his name. And the same is true of the triune God who revealed himself in Old Testament times as Jehovah. When you call him Savior, you call him by his name also. He is the Savior and the leader of his people. And it's a name that has in it also the idea of immaculate perfection, holiness. This is why this came through so strongly in the original word, that gradually God's people were afraid to take it upon their sinful lips. And as I said, when they were reading the scriptures, they put the vowel sound of Adonai onto it, until its correct pronunciation has been lost altogether. And here you see the name, as God proclaims it, is doubled. Remember this morning I was telling you how the doubling of the verb to be, that terrific intensification of it, spoke of the fullness of the fountain of life. And here the name Jehovah is doubled. Jehovah! Jehovah! The Lord, the Lord, the one who is sovereign over all, the one who is in a great high throne from the beginning, the one who does as he pleases in the midst of the armies of heaven and among the children of men. And that's something we need to get back to remember, my Christian friend, today, because we see the gospel and the church of Christ assaulted by all kinds of weapons, and we begin to fear and tremble for the ark of God. And we forget that he is the one who doeth as seemeth good unto himself, not only in heaven, but in earth. Remember the night Dr. Lloyd-Jones preached to us here in this church for the last time, on Psalm 2. You remember how he spoke of the forces that were arrayed against us in our Christian witness, and how he came to that terrific verse in Psalm 2 and said, "Ah, but remember, he that in heaven sits shall laugh. The Lord shall have them all in derision." It is not just, my friend, that if God breathe on them, they should disappear. But let me put it like this: if God withhold the power of his breath from him, not only their antagonism and their assaults must cease, but they themselves must cease. The Lord, and then he conjoins another name for himself to that name. Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim. And Elohim is a Hebrew plural, and speaks again of the intensity and immensity and the sovereignty of God. Elohim is the one who created all things by the word of his power. And although modern critical scholars hesitate to read out all that the plural means, I personally believe that it speaks of a plurality of being within the Godhead. God could have used a singular noun, of course he could, the language provided for it. But he used a plural noun from the very beginning. And although he proclaimed himself as one God because he is one God, yet within the name of God that he gave to man from the beginning, there was room for the doctrine of the Trinity, the reality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Elohim speaks of great might and great power. Elohim is the power above all powers. It is the name of the Almighty taken and again intensified to speak of the grandeur and sovereignty of the throne on which he alone belongs. It speaks of one who wields universal power, universal sway, the scepter of might and of dominion is in the hand of Elohim, our God. This is the one who is proclaiming himself to Moses, "Show me thy glory." And he begins with his name. And do you notice something else? Way back in the previous chapter, that's why I wanted to read it in detail. In verse 19, God had promised this. He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee." Moses had prayed to see his glory, and God had said, "I'll make my goodness pass before thee." His glory is his goodness, and his goodness is his glory. They cannot be separated. And his name, Yahweh Elohim, his name is the bright beam in which his goodness and his glory shine out to the children of men. And then he goes on to define what his name really means. Now, unlike ourselves, it's quite clear all through the Old Testament scriptures that for the Hebrew people, for the people of God, the name spelled out the character and the personality of the one who bore it. Very often, we see in our reading of the Old Testament that the name was given perhaps because of something that happened at birth. But always the name has the significance of spelling out the type of person and character that bears the name. This is true of God. What kind of God is Yahweh Elohim, Jehovah Elohim? And he tabulates, he unfolds his character to us, unfolds what his name means. And the first thing is this: he is merciful and gracious. And they are not the same. Merciful, and yet the original Hebrew word could perhaps be better translated pitiful, because the Hebrew word has the sense of a heart that pities the miserable or the needy. I don't know if you have Gaelic or not, but the Gaelic word that's used here is not trochter, it's yuchful, pitifulness. A sense of a heart bowing down because of the need and the misery of it. Imagine that in this glorious, all-powerful God. One who sees misery and need and whose heart bows down in order to meet it. God who is merciful and pitiful. And of course, it has the sense of mercy in it as we know it too. Although probably now when we think of mercy, we think of God having compassion upon us even although we are sinners. The thought is not necessarily there. It is God having compassion upon us merely because we are needy. And had we never sinned at all, there would still be in this heart of this God that compassion which is pity, and which is spoken of here in our English translation as mercy. My friend, our Bible tells us that God the Father is all mercy. Have you ever read Ezekiel chapter 16? When there was no eye to pity, and when there was no arm to help, I passed by you, he says in that chapter, when you were cast out in the field as a child cast out, when you were in your blood. When I passed by, I said, live, for your time was a time of love. And then we know this, that the Father is merciful because he sent someone to share our condition and take us out of our misery. Not someone, a savior. Jehovah is a savior. Yes, even the Father is a savior, for he sent the Son to redeem. A savior called and a savior sent and a savior accepted. My friend, that speaks of the large mercy of God. Do you doubt and hesitate and disbelieve his mercy? What a wrong you do him. What a sin it is to disbelieve the pity and the compassion that's in the heart of God for your need and mine. And he doesn't stop with mercy. He goes on, merciful and gracious. And what a lovely word this is, because we are not only dependent creatures who know need and misery, but we are sinful creatures. And now God says that his nature is such that he can meet us in our sins. That is what grace is. The view is changing. Another aspect of his nature is revealed. And while compassion or pity is help for the miserable, grace is help for the unworthy. It is mercy, in the sense in which we use mercy today. Only it is mercy for the totally undeserving. where mercy views our need, grace views our sinfulness, and comes to deal with us in order to save us from our sinfulness. Grace comes and aids demerit. Mercy or compassion or pity was drawn out of the heart of God because of something in its object. Its very need, your need and my need as dependent creatures who know misery of soul. God's heart was drawn out to us in compassion. But it is not so with grace. There is nothing in the object of grace to draw it out of the heart of God. It has its spring and its source not in the object which its eye is on, but if it has its spring and source in the heart of God himself. Jehovah Elohim acting graciously and sending out his undeserved love to undeserving and unlovely objects. Why is God gracious? Why does God love you as a sinner? Listen to him. I love because I love, and it's the only answer he gives. Why does God save? I will save because I will save. Why does God redeem? I will redeem because I will redeem. And then he tells us that it's all tied up with the glory of his name. For my name's sake, Psalm 107, he led them by a way that is right, that they might go to a city where they might abide. And he did it, why? For his name's sake. The name Jehovah Elohim. That's the name that's shining bright in his own vision. And he purposes to save those who do not even want to be saved, and who will not save, and who will damn down to hell if they're left to the freedom of their own will. What a God stepped in between you and the hell which is your desert. And the same for me. Let me say that again. If this God did not will it with all the purpose of his divine love, my friend, none would be saved. For you yourself and your sin are your greatest barrier against his grace. And he has to overcome it in order to save you. If God leaves you alone, and if he leaves me alone, we shall utterly but surely perish. How wonderful, my friend, how surpassing wonderful is our God. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Isn't it a blessing? Is a gracious God, or none at all would be saved. And then long suffering. Very, very, very patient. You and I who know him and who know his grace, one of the things that troubles us is that again and again we sin even against that grace. The other night, one night last weekend, I woke in the middle of the night and I took out my Bible and I began to read. It was a Gaelic Bible. One thing I don't even know which chapter it was that I would tell you. It was in Deuteronomy. And that chapter was a list of God's patience and forbearance with our sinning people. It spoke of what he had done with these Israelites through 40 years in the wilderness. I redeemed you in my love, it said. And I led you through the waters, and you rebelled against me, and I hardened my heart. And then you sought my face, and I forgave you. Do you know how many times that was reiterated? 7 times in that chapter. How long suffering and patient God is with us. Let me say this, his patience and his long suffering are as eternal and unchangeable as himself, or there would be not one sin in the glory of heaven. Oh, my friend, he puts up with you, and he puts up with me, despite our sin, because he is long-suffering. In a comment on the very same word used in the New Testament, used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, love, he said, suffers long. One commentator has said that means that love, that's love of God at work in the Christian heart, love goes on and on and on, forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. And the love that does that flowing in the Christian heart, my friend, that love has its source in God. And it's because he is long-suffering and has been long-suffering with each one of us that tonight we cherish still the hope of glory. And then he says, abundant in goodness and truth. Goodness and truth go along with his mercy and his grace and his patience. Not goodness alone, but goodness, hardness to truth. And not merely goodness and truth, but abundant goodness and truth. What is it to have an abundance of something? It's just to have a sheer overflow of it. So much of it that you can hardly cope with it. One commentator talking about the word used here said it's the word that the Hebrew would use of a cup that's really brimming over, and brimming over so that you can hardly hold it and its content. God's nature brimming over in goodness and in truth. Just think, for example, of his goodness in giving us all the promises that his word contains. And yet every single one of these promises, and there are thousands of them in Scripture, every one of them is given not only in his goodness, but in his truth. He is God who cannot lie. It was Robert Murray McShane who said, if I had 1,000 souls, I'd hang them on one promise of God. But he said the case is the very opposite. I only have 1 soul, and I've got 10,000 promises. Why be afraid when God is such a God as this? Keeping mercy for thousands. Keeping the compassion of grace for thousands, because we've got a different word now. Keeping that compassion which looks upon us as we really are, sinners, and which deals with us as we really are, sinners under his wrath, keeping mercy for thousands. Are you afraid there's not mercy for you? Strangely, in the last month I have talked with 3 people who come to me after my preaching in various places where I've been. 3 people. And they have said to me, I'm afraid, Mr. McMillan, that there's no mercy for me. And they started off with a terrible story about what they did. And I took the terrible story of what they did in each case and put it beside the cross of Calvary, or tried to. And I used this text. There he is, treasuring up mercy for thousands. And you're only one. My friend, if he has mercy for thousands, and when it's used in the Hebrew, the commentators tell us thousands is a big round number. It's really a number that cannot be calculated. And the book of Revelation confirms that the mercy of God will go out to a great multitude which no man can number. there will be hundreds and hundreds of thousands and myriads of millions standing before the throne of God and of the Lamb, and every one of them will have been drinking deep of his mercy. My friend, will you be among them? Will you? Are you afraid tonight there's no mercy there? Surely there's enough in that fountain flow, even for a sinner like you or a sinner like me. Keeping mercy, preserving it, holding it in readiness for them, treasuring it up. And he's been doing it since the first sinner sinned against him. Adam, where art thou? Why did he ever call that? Because he was treasuring up mercy for Adam and for a multitude of the children of Adam. And all down through the running centuries, my Christian friend, he was holding in reserve still mercy that would cover the multitude of your sins and of mine. Keeping mercy for thousands. And you know this? If Christ does not come back, and if the world goes on, he will have in reserve mountains of mercy for years and centuries to come. He will have mercy until the last of his redeemed in Christ are brought into the fold. He will have mercy for the last sinner that calls upon his name before the mountains remove and the isles flee from the face of a coming judge. The very last one that calls, God be merciful to me, the sinner, will obtain mercy because it's treasured up and reserved for him. And it's reserved, the Bible says, for all who call upon his name. You say, I am being too free with his mercy. Oh, my friend, I'm not being as free with it as he is himself. For he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Keeping mercy. And keeping mercy for you tonight. And he's been keeping it all down the years of your life when you sinned against him and rebelled against him and trampled his mercy underfoot. And he's still keeping it for you. And he may yet, it may please him, such a long-suffering God he is, to hold it in reserve for days to come. I don't know. But my friend, I wouldn't presume on that. If you need mercy tonight, now is the time to obtain it. He has it for you now. And that mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and when he comes to talk of forgiveness, he gathers together, does this God, the three great words that the scripture uses to indicate what sin really is. Iniquity. Sheer rebellion against God. Transgression, a crossing of his path. Wandering away and missing the mark. And sin, the root from which it all flows, that which dwells deep in our heart, well, God can forgive it all. Not only the acts of transgression and the iniquity that they leave behind them, but the sin from which the acts themselves flow, freely forgiven. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, and transgression and sin. And then he closes up with words that warn us. He says, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Now the guilty are words introduced by our translators to make the verse run more smoothly. They're in italics in your authorized version, and they're not really in the Hebrew text. But he will by no means clear. And I think we do have to read something like guilty in there. He will by no means clear any who are outside of Christ. You see, mercy for thousands is treasured up in Christ. Forgiveness of iniquity, transgression and sin is available in Christ, as the Gospel so clearly tells us. But then, it's available in Christ because Christ himself was not cleared. He was the innocent one. And God visited him with wrath and anger and punishment for our sin. He suffered all for all the sins of all his people. And that is why they are cleared. Because another was charged in their place. What is the gospel? It is simply this: that Christ came and stood in the sinner's place. And whenever a sinner goes and stands in Christ's place, he is saved. Where I see the blood, said God to Moses at the Exodus, the institution of the Passover, where I see the blood, I will pass over you. That is the gospel. We are saved not by anything we do ourselves, but by something which has already been accomplished for us. Such is God's saving name. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. And his saving name is heard in heaven, and it is heard still on earth, but it is never heard in hell. This God does not visit hell in his mercy. He visits it only in his wrath. So today, if we will hear his voice, let us harden not our heart, but let us bow before the wonder of his love and his grace, and his pity and his compassion, and his forgiveness and his mercy, and his ability to save to the uttermost all that come to him in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. We bless thee, O Lord, for what thou hast revealed thyself to be, that which to us in our sin and darkness would be totally unimaginable, that at which we would never arrive hadst not thou proclaimed it. May we, O Lord, be as thy servant Moses of old was. May we say, even as this service closes, Lord, if thou go not with us, carry us not up hence, but come thou with us, O Lord of God, and coming with us, dwell with us, and be the glory in our hearts, and in our homes, and in our midst as a people. For Jesus, the Redeemer's sake. Amen.